format like this, but I sure have enjoyed hearing him preach. And he is he's the pastor at Mount Calvary Missionary Baptist Church in Nashville. And we're thankful to have him here tonight. I want you to pray for him as he stands before us. And again, you give your attention to the word of the Lord. So we'll turn it over to Brother Brian Johnson.
I'd like to say it's a delight to be gathered together tonight to study God's Word. And I'm humbled and I feel privileged to be able to try to teach God's Word to the best of my ability. And I always count it an honor every time someone calls you and asks, will you be willing to come? And I remember when the Lord saved me, I told Him I'd be willing to do anything He asked me to do. And so I ask that you pray for me tonight. I'm like Brother Jeremy. I feel like they gave me a pretty weighty topic as well. And we're going to be looking at the Good Samaritan. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. I'll begin by reading these verses. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do likewise." The title of my lesson tonight is The Good Samaritan, Crossing Cultural Lines. I guess I got one of the biggest lessons on crossing cultural lines was back in the summer of 2001. I was traveling with about 8 students to Shenyang, China, to be a student missionary there to serve for the summer. I had grew up in a small town of about 500 to 1,000 people. I'd moved to a college town of about 75,000 people. And I was going to be sent to a city which, when they first told me where we were going, they told me it was a small town in China. Well, when I did the research, I found out that it was one of the 10th largest towns in China, which had about 7 million, 6 to 7 million people. And I remember that when we took our first flight, we flew from, I believe it was Nashville to Chicago. And on that flight, everybody looked just like me, pretty much. They spoke the same language. They looked like me. They, hopefully, some of them maybe acted like me. And when I got on the second flight, I got on an airline called Korean Air. And of course, when I entered on that flight in Chicago, I noticed that there were so many other cultures represented other than just white Americans. And I thought, wow, what have I gotten myself into? I'm going to be going for 2 months over here. And during that 13-hour flight, we got very much acquainted with our stewardess. She kept coming back, do you want any water? Do you want something to drink? Do you want some peanuts? And every time she came back, and I'd learned a few Chinese words. That was what we were going over there to learn the Chinese language and to try to minister while we're there. And every time she gave me something, I said in Chinese, xie xie, which means thank you. Now, every time I saw her standing there and I told her, Sheshe, which means thank you, she kind of turned red in the face and she giggled a little bit and she walked away. And I was wondering, okay, what's going on here? She's giggling, she's laughing, she's smiling. I'm just telling her thank you. Well, one of my friends who was a little bit better acquainted with languages than I was, he said that, did you realize that when you're saying Sheshe, you're on a Korean airline, they don't speak Chinese. And what I found out was he told me that the word sheshe that has a similar sound in Korean actually is a word that means beautiful in Korean. So every time that I was saying sheshe and every time she's bringing me back something to drink and some peanuts, I was in equivalence telling her that she was beautiful. And so I realized that there are cultural lines, languages and races and different things that we have to be careful about. We have to be sensitive to. We have to gain an understanding and appreciation for all of them. And we need to make sure that we're communicating in the same language, or we can be miscommunicated and misconstrued. What is culture? As I looked in Microsoft and Carter Reference Library, there's a few definitions. First, it means the arts collectively, art, music, literature, and related intellectual activities. It says culture is necessary for a healthy society. It's what makes us up. It's the fabric of our society. It's also known as knowledge and sophistication. And probably the term that we'll be using tonight is shared beliefs and values of a group. The beliefs, customs, practices, and social behavior of a particular nation or people, such as the Southeast Asian culture. Or the number four definition, people with shared beliefs and practices. A group of people whose shared beliefs and practices identify the particular place, class, or time to which they belong. So tonight we're going to be looking at the culture in a sense of shared beliefs and values of a group, because we find that in the Good Samaritan there are a lot of different beliefs that clash in this story. They come together, and as we'll look at the Levite and the priest, as they walk by, we'll see that it totally clashes with that of the Good Samaritan. And so we're going to spend some time in that. Before we get into the lesson, though, I want us to notice what portion of Scripture this is in. And the backdrop of this whole portion of where the Good Samaritan is found, it's known as part of the Gospel of the Outcast. From Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to Luke chapter 19, verse 27, Jesus is setting His face toward Jerusalem. We know that Jesus came distinctly on a mission. His mission was to redeem the lost of the world. And within this portion of Scripture, as we see the backdrop where the Good Samaritan falls, it's a portion where we see that it's kind of like the gospel for the outcast. We find that the Good Samaritan is found in this portion of Scripture. Also the rich fool. We know that he thought that he had everything, but he found out that he had nothing when he died and the Lord took his life that very night. We find the great banquet where the Lord had invited many guests and they would not come. But then He turned and said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them that will come to come in. So we find that that's also in there. We find the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the story of the lost son. We know that God was sent to save those that are lost and those who would repent and come to Him. We also find the rich man and Lazarus is in this section as Jesus has set his mind to go to Jerusalem. And why is that important that Jesus had set his mind to go to Jerusalem? It was because if he did not go to Jerusalem and die on behalf of our sins under the Roman government and at the charge of the Jews and all those that were there, we would have no way of being redeemed today. So Jesus, he's giving us, and Luke is giving us these different lessons. Even within this portion, this backdrop of where the Good Samaritan is found. Also is found is the rich man and Lazarus, as the story of there, and the persistent widow. And then finally, the Pharisee and the tax collector. So within this grouping of Scripture, we find that Luke has placed the Good Samaritan. Now let's look at it kind of verse by verse. We begin in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." A lawyer in those days was the equivalent of a theologian, someone who had studied the law of God and knew the ins and outs. And you can imagine, like the Apostle Paul, he was someone who had He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and those men, they knew the law of God, they knew the law of Moses, and I think I've read some of them saying that they had to partially, or most of it, they had part of the law or most of the law memorized. Think about that, the first five books of the Bible, having those memorized. And you think about men that can stand behind the pulpit and quote scriptures. Well, this lawyer, he knew the law. He knew what it was about. And he stands up tempting Jesus. Men and women always, as Jesus is walking on this earth, they were trying to tempt Him. They were trying to question Him. They were trying to catch Him. They were trying to find something wrong in Him. But I have glorious news to tell you, they found nothing at all. He was sinless and perfect and spotless, even as He tempted Him. And so Jesus turns this question back around on Him because He probably wasn't very sincere anyway. He had this big question that He wanted to ask Him, but we find that He probably wasn't that sincere. He asked Him the main question, the question of all questions. He says, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Is that not the question of all questions? Is that not the question of all lifetime that every single one of us have probably had to answer? At one point in our lives, if you're saved in here, you had to ask that question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus turns this on him in verse 26, and He says, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Well, this lawyer he's asked, "What should I do?" And as I looked and studied that word, according to Herschel Hobbes, he exposed that in the Greek. He says, this lawyer is looking for something to do. He's wanting to find out, okay, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Is there something I can do? And Herschel Hobbes says this. He said, "The tense of the verb do, which is aorist participle, means, by doing what single deed shall I inherit eternal life?" So he's asking, what single thing can I do that I may inherit eternal life? He evidently was thinking of some great charitable or heroic act. His question shows that he did not understand either the nature of eternal life or how he might acquire it, but his concept was in keeping with the Jewish religious teaching, salvation by works. He wanted to find out, what can I do to inherit eternal life? That's a very relevant question because many today are asking that same question. What can I do? What single act? What thing? Can I give enough money away to some charitable organization and everybody know my name and I can inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus is going to explode His questions. I always love Jesus. He oftentimes, when someone asks Him a question, He'll ask a question right back. And He says, what is written in the law and how do you read it? Or how do you interpret it? This lawyer should know what is said in the law. He studied it. He has looked into it. And so he answers in verse 27. The lawyer says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." The lawyer answers actually from Leviticus 19:18 and from Deuteronomy 6:5, which the Jews had to recite this every single day in the morning prayers and the evening prayers. They'd have to recite this in Deuteronomy 6:4 in your notes. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And then later in Leviticus 19:18, he quotes this one as well. "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Very momentous occasion, I believe. The lawyer answers it completely right. This is the complete right answer that he has given. And because we know that Jesus summed it all up as well when another lawyer, I believe, came to him, or another scribe, and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus told him the same thing. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, the second is likened to the first. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so I can imagine that when this lawyer, he knows the law, he studied the law, and Jesus has, he recognizes it in this next verse. He said unto him in verse 28, "Thou hast answered right." Can you imagine that for a moment? the God of all creation, the Son of God, he says, ding, 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 you have got the right answer. You are completely right. The whole of the law is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, is that easier said than done? It is. And so this is where Jesus really gets him. He says, you've got the absolute right answer. And it's still about inheriting eternal life. He said, thou hast answered right. And this is where Jesus gets him. He says, this do, and thou shalt live. What that do in this portion, the lawyer had said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That was in one tense of the Greek. And as you find how Jesus says it, this do, it's in a present imperative, which means this keep on doing forever, and thou shalt live. That's big. Because many of us can do one thing at one time and try to do it in a right way. We can do it one time. And maybe you might be able to do that in your own power. Not really. I don't think you can do anything good outside the power of God. But this man was saying, this lawyer was saying, what one thing can I do? What heroic act can I do to inherit eternal life? And what Jesus turned around and said, he said, this do and thou shalt live, or in a sense, thou shalt have eternal life if you can do this. And what he means in saying this do, this is something you got to do over and over and over and over again, because if you say you love God, then you've got to love your neighbor. And it's not just one act, but it's an everyday living sacrifice, an act after an act after an act after an act. And how else can you do that unless the Holy Spirit of God has changed the heart of man and poured out His love into your heart and enables you to unconditionally love over and over and over and over again? Because it says that, I believe, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And His overabounding love came through Him. That's the only way that we can inherit eternal life, is by having a changed heart. Now, okay, the lawyer gets back to Jesus. Verse 29. Isn't this what we always try to do when we come into contact with the Lord? Instead of just being honest and open about our own hearts, it says the lawyer willing to justify himself. Amen. Said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, as I read this scripture, I find that I guess it's assumed that this man, since he is a Jew, that he loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he just skips that question and he goes to, who is my neighbor? And assuming that he already loves God completely, asks, who is my neighbor? He is revealing the insincerity about the question he asked. Basically, he is asking, who am I obliged to love? He wanted some boundaries so he could mark off those he was obligated to love and those who he didn't have to love. He wanted some boundaries to say, okay, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? Let me mark it off. To the Jew, Jewish teachers usually use neighbor to mean fellow Israelites. Leviticus 19 and 18 clearly means fellow Israelite in the immediate context, but the less immediate context applies the principle to any non-Israelite in the land. So he's asking this question, who is my neighbor? And basically he's saying that, okay, how many of my Jewish brothers and sisters do I need to love? How many do I need to love? I want some boundaries. I want to know that if I love this amount of people, then I'll be okay. I'll have an eternal life. Jesus explodes this question again. First of all, justification does not come by works of the law, but by faith. That's the only way. There's not enough good works we can do. We all know that. And so justification cannot and never has and never will come by the works of the law. There's a lot of people trying to do that today. But they'll always come up short. Always. And so we know that's the first thing. Secondly, as this lawyer poses this question, a genuine faith will produce good works. It will produce good works. It has to. If you have the love of God in you and He has saved you by His grace, He has called us to be His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I don't know of any of us in here that have truly been saved that you can say, well, I can just sit down on the Lord. If you can say, I can sit down on the Lord, I question whether you really got saved or not. Because if you have been saved, God is at work in you. And He said both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's working on the inside that it might be working out. And so the second thing, a genuine faith will produce good works. And third, the question we must ask is, who should be the recipient of these good works? Who is my neighbor? Is it just my family? Is it just my friends? Or does it go way beyond just my family and my friends? Because the Scriptures teach it's very easy to love those who love you. We all have moms and dads that have given us so much stuff, and it's easy to, even though they might get on our nerves and we might get irritated at them occasionally, it's easy to love them because they're constantly giving to you. Most of your parents are. Jesus takes it much further. Actually, as He gives this story, Jesus is going to give us a shocking answer at the end. Let's continue reading in verse 30. Jesus is now going to address not the question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life. He's going to answer the question of who is my neighbor. It says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We are not given his name or nationality. He was probably a Jew. He could have been going up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. We know that Jerusalem was higher in location than Jericho. The road is actually described as a stark and desolate 17-mile road, dropping from over 2,500 feet above sea level in Jerusalem to approximately 800 feet below sea level. It was a dangerous place, and robbers often lay in wait for unprotected travelers. Dangerous road. I've been over there, and I've seen the drop from Jerusalem all the way to Jericho. And I can imagine walking it. I didn't like driving it that much, but I can imagine walking down that road 17 miles long from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it was a desolate and a dark place. And so we find that Jesus has given this story, and He says that a man fell among thieves. Now, how did they handle him? Were they very nice to him? Absolutely not. They stripped him of his raiment, they wounded him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. Bad situation for a man to be in, on a dark and lonely street. No help. Probably no. There's no street lights at this point. It's just a strip that you walk down. And I can imagine the situation that this man found himself in, half dead. May not even know what had happened to him. And then it says in verse 31, by chance. We're going to get to this later on about this by chance. Do you think that it's just a coincidence sometimes when things happen in your life? Car breaks down, you get stranded somewhere, or just you find yourself in a situation you didn't know how you got there? Absolutely not. Most of the time, when we find ourselves in an obscure situation, the Lord has probably ordained it through His providence that we might be able to meet somebody else's need. I remember, I'll give you an illustration of that, when I was helping out in Vacation Bible School at McFerrin one year, and I just so happened to be driving downtown at rush hour traffic. And if you know where Broadway is at, where Broadway, and it was a Nissan, there's a Nissan car lot and also a White Castle. My alternator messed up right there in the middle of rush hour traffic. I luckily had somebody, I just left Vacation Bible School, so think about this. I had a sign, or I had a shirt that said Jesus Christ on it, red. It looked like a Coca-Cola shirt, and it said, worship Jesus Christ on the bottom of it. And now I'm sitting here in rush hour traffic, my car won't move, and I have to get somebody to help me. Now, I was getting upset a little bit because I'm thinking, of all times and of all places, I'm stuck here. Well, I can remember as that happened and I continued on, I got somebody to help me to move over there. Somebody ministered to my need. They pushed me into the White Castle parking lot. And actually, it was my alternator that was messed up, but we jumped it off and it got started again. And I got all the way around the block. And all of a sudden, my car just stops again on 14th and Church, I believe. And you know where my car stopped at? Of all places, I've got a shirt on that says Jesus Christ. And my car is broken down right in front of Hustler Hollywood. I just get out of the car and I sit on the back of the car, and I guess I'm a billboard for Jesus. I'm just there. Somebody comes and helps me. They get my car in the car lot, And on the way back, I had the guy that had picked up my car and towed it for me. I was able to witness to him. Now, it looked like a bad situation. By chance, I just so happened to be in a leaving vacation Bible school and had a shirt that said Jesus Christ. I'm middle in rush hour traffic. I get stopped at White Castle. I get stopped at Hustler Hollywood. And then I end up in a guy's vehicle taking me back to Hendersonville that probably didn't even know the Lord. And I was able to talk to him. So do you think that these are often coincidences, the times of ministry that we have? Probably not. It's probably God's providence. It says in verse 31, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest, he knew the law of God. He knew that to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He saw him. Deliberately, what did he do? He passed by on the other side. The priests in those days, they were Levites, but were more specifically descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and the first priest of Israel. They were entrusted with the religious oversight of the nation, including the teaching of the law. He should have known the law. He did know the law. Administering the temple and sacrificial system and inspecting uncleanness, especially leprosy in the people. This man was half dead, and a lot of times the priests weren't supposed to touch dead bodies. So he was probably using this excuse that I can't touch it. But I want you to notice this. This priest was not in Jerusalem taking care of business in Jerusalem. He was off duty. He was on his way back down to Jericho as far as we know. So he had no obligations to be ceremonially clean in Jerusalem. He's going the other way. What does he do? He knew the right answer, but he passed by on the other side. I guess he was thinking that maybe some Levite would take care of him. Maybe somebody of lesser status. I'm the priest. I take care of the temple sacrifices. Somebody else can get their hands dirty. I'm just going to go back and I'm off work. Is there any ever time that we should be off duty as a Christian? The next person. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. The Levites were descendants of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Their role was to assist the priest in the service of the tabernacle and later in the temple. The Levite, as far as we know, he was off duty as well. He was walking down the street. I find this often funny. I think that we think we can be off duty serving the Lord, but we really can't. The Samaritan comes in verse 33. We know that between the Jews and the Samaritans, it was a heated battle. And it says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. He did a lot, didn't he? We know that there was a racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. It had started back in maybe 722 B.C. when Assyria had come in and ransacked northern Israel. And they had intermarried and things had happened. And the Samaritans, Jews, they were heated battles. It wasn't so much a separation of religious differences, but that of racial differences. But we see a notice of difference. When the Samaritan saw him, he had compassion. He probably knew the word, but he had compassion. He was moved. And notice all these things that he did. What I got out of this lesson most importantly was the ministry aspect. He wasn't willing just to know the right answers, but he was willing to minister. He was willing, and not just a little bit, but he took him all the way through full restoration. I want you to notice a few of these in our notes. First of all, he went to him. The other two wouldn't even go to him. Sometimes crossing the road or opening up a conversation can really help us minister to other people. I find as Christians, we're way too silent. There's lost people walking around us all the time and we think we need some great preemptive move of God to talk to somebody about Jesus. I think it's already been commanded to us. We need to find right opportunities, and sometimes we're not going to be able to share the whole gospel with somebody, but I don't think we need to just go to people sometimes and speak the truth in love to them and let them know. He was willing to minister. He took a risk in approaching a Jew. Notice that. He took a risk. Every time we're out there and we're trying to do the work of the Lord and the Lord has put somebody on our hearts to do something, we're taking a risk. We've got to step out on faith. Is that not what faith is? Stepping out believing that God is who He says He is? It's not really much of a risk if we're going by God's Word because He promised always to meet us. Promised always. He bound up His wounds. His hands were bloody and dirty. He had to physically touch someone else. Sometimes we have to minister with our own hands. We can't just minister by opening up our pocketbooks or just coming to church and sitting on the pew. Sometimes we have to actually use our hands with our physical energy. He poured in oil and wine. The oil would have been a soothing while the wine would have been antiseptic. He shared what he had, probably his first aid kit. He set him on his own beast. Think about this. He had to walk now. How many of us, if we were that inconvenienced physically, we wouldn't minister to somebody? He brought him to an inn. He took care of him, and he even stayed the rest of the day with him. This was an inconvenience for him since he was on his journey. It also cost him some time. Sometimes ministering to people is going to be inconvenient, and it's going to cost time. We've got to realize that it's not our time. Sometimes God interrupts our busy schedules to show us that He's still in control of all of time. And so it might have been inconvenient and you might get set back on a few things at work, but if God interrupts your day, let Him interrupt it. Let me minister for the Lord. He says the next day he paid the host 2 days' worth of wages and made sure the host would watch after him. Now he just spent 2 days of work on this man that he didn't even know. Isn't that showing grace and mercy? Think about that. Whatever your 2 days of wages is, add that up in your mind and think, he just threw this on somebody he didn't even know to take care of him. He didn't even know if he was going to get anything in return. He wasn't even there to get anything in return. He just saw somebody that was in need and needed some help, and he was willing to minister. This cost the man something, cost him some money. He also promised to return and pay any other charges that were incurred. He promised to cover his old stay until he fully recovered. I thought that was amazing that he met him right where he was at and he was willing to work with him all the way to the point of full recovery. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that how we should be? Sometimes we meet somebody one time and we'll throw some money at them or we'll just minister to them at one moment, but God really is about building relationships. He's really about us spending and seeing God. And can you imagine the blessing as he went back and he saw him healing up from his wounds and he said, okay, talk to the host. Do I owe you anything else? And he's seeing all this work and the host is seeing the work of God here. He's seeing love. He's seeing compassion. He's seeing grace poured out. And of course, it's a Samaritan doing it. Can you imagine what the Jewish man thought when he realized he was being helped by a Samaritan? At first, he would be really concerned, but when he realized, somebody's met my needs. Somebody really does care. Somebody does love me. He didn't care if he was Jew, Samaritan, Greek, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian. It didn't matter what he was. God's love was in action. Powerful. Jesus asked him the question, who was the neighbor of this man? The expert in the law said to the man who showed, he said, the man who showed mercy, the Samaritan. Jesus commanded and said, go and do thou likewise even to the races of the people you do not like. He said, go and do thou likewise. He said, you like the Samaritan, keep on showing acts of mercy to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles continually, over and over and over again. Now, how does this relate to us today? I have a few things that I want to mention before my time is up. This Baptist church time really does go fast. The substance. I believe the substance of this in some regards is racial prejudice. This Jew didn't want to help his fellow Jew, and so a Samaritan steps in and helps him. He crosses the cultural bound of racial prejudice. This is not the first time in Scripture that we find this. When God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach the gospel to them. Where did Jonah go? He said, I'm not going to those Assyrians. They are of another race. They are cruel to their people. I'm not going. I'm not going to do cross-cultural evangelism. I'm not going to share the gospel. And in a sense, you can see throughout the whole book of Jonah that Jonah didn't really care if they repented or not. Do we still have that same animosity toward people of other races? I'm talking about African Americans. I'm talking about Hispanics. I'm talking about anyone that you might think about. And being in the Deep South, there's still that racial tendency here in the Deep South. But I'll tell you that if you really have a heart of God, it's got to be driven completely out of your heart. There's no room for racial prejudice in the pews of our churches. We must love white, black, yellow, red, whatever color they are, because they're a soul. They're made in the image and likeness of God. Jonah wouldn't go, but we see an opposite. And he actually did go, but I want you to know this is what I thought. Jonah did not want to do cross-cultural missionary service to a Gentile city. He was a Jew who ran from God's call until he found himself in the belly of a great fish. God can put us in dark places until our hearts are changed to do His will. Anybody been in that place? In a dark place until God changed your heart to do His will? God proved to Jonah and to us that God's love and mercy extends to all His creatures. We know the Apostle Paul said, I'm going to become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. He turned. He was a Jewish man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know where he went? He said, if the Jews won't hear it, I'm going to go out to the Gentiles. And glory be to God that he was willing to do cross-cultural evangelism, because if he didn't, where would you and I be? There would be no reason for any of us. We wouldn't even be here if somebody didn't cross that line and share the gospel. Just an interesting note, the church at Antioch, which was the first place they were called Christians, it was a multiracial church. Barnabas, a Levite from the island of Cyprus. Simeon, who was called Niger, which means black, and could have suggested that he was a dark-skinned man, an African, or both. Lucius is from a city of Cyrene in North Africa. Manaen was brought up with Herod Antipas, who was in the Gospels. Saul was a man of Tarsus. We see that this church, the church at Antioch, where they were first called Christians, was a multiracial church. I'm just posing some questions tonight, because how many multiracial churches do we have? And do we resemble heaven? Because it says every nation, tribe, and tongue will be in that city. I have a note. It says, we are willing to support missionaries in Jamaica, Africa, and Guatemala, but what is our attitude toward darker-skinned people in Bowling Green, Nashville, and the surrounding areas? Just a question to ponder. Clashing of cultures. I've got just a few more minutes. I want to bring it home just a little bit more to us. The subculture within our church. Some of our closest neighbors ministering to both young and old within our own churches. There's some cultural lines, in a sense, within our own churches. I want you to think about this. America's research group polled 1,000 people in their 20s who used to attend Bible-believing churches but no longer attend. They wanted to find out when they started having doubts about the Bible and why. Very interesting. We've got a subculture of young people that are growing up, and we need to minister to them. We need to minister to the old. We need to minister to the young. And I guess I'm here making a plea for the young. Listen to this. When asked if you don't believe, when did you first have doubts? 2% said they didn't know. 4% said elementary school. That's when they're still influenced by their parents. 40% said middle school is when they started doubting. 44% high school is when they doubted. And then we often think, well, when they get to college is when they start doubting the Bible and if it's true. Actually, only 11% start doubting in college. So that means that we need to really put some focus on ministering to high school and middle-aged students when they start asking questions about the Bible and about God and about Jesus and about redemption and what must I do to be saved. We better, as a church, have answers. We better look at this culture within our culture of churches and begin ministering to them, or we're going to lose them. How many of you know of friends? I've got friends that are leaving the Missionary Baptist Church, because there's other churches that are ministering to their needs, to their children's needs. And maybe because they're just leaving because of indifference. Leaving through marriage. And the church that their spouses are going to, they're stronger. And they might have more opportunities and they may be ministering more. This is something to be thinking about. When asked, would you say questioning was the beginning of your doubt in the Bible? 13% said, I don't know. 31% said, no. 56% said, yes. Started doubting the Bible. That's what caused these questions. I grew up in a church with two Sunday school rooms in the back. We often played Bible trivia and read the Bible some. I wish someone had been on fire for the glory of God and teaching me the Scriptures. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, precept upon precept, line upon line, just teach me the truth. Oh, how we need that in our churches. Samuel was possibly 3 when he was taken to the temple. He was probably 12 when he heard the voice of God calling him. Mary was probably between age 12 to 15 when she gave birth to the very Son of God. David was probably 17 when he went before Goliath. And the Apostle Paul was probably around 30 years of age when he was converted and called into missionary service. We need to really look at our churches and to see, are we creating an atmosphere for our children to learn and to apply God's Word? The church should not be the only one doing this, because it really starts at the home. The parents are the ones responsible for training up their children in the way they should go, so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. I'm going to briefly go through these next two sections. The church versus the churched. Most of the time we see these cultural lines within a church and versus a church. We find there's a lot of friction among a lot of different churches, and it's because this church's culture clashes with this church's culture. And we find that a lot of times the reason is that because this church is retrieving members from this other church, and so one church is getting bigger and one is getting smaller and they're declining, and most of our church growth is going by your children having children. And you know what? How long it takes for our churches to grow if we wait for our children to have children? It takes about 40 years, because your children have got to grow up to be at least 20 and they've got to have children, and then our church starts growing. But if we'll look at building up the culture of the church, if we'll look at looking at how we can make our own bodies healthy, if we'll focus inwardly, in a sense, on our own church, how can we minister to the neighbors close to us? That's the one sitting right beside me in the pew. That might be the widow. That might be the young 3-year-old that just came into the church. That might be the young man in the back that just lost his job. Or that might be some college student that just started coming to church. Well, when we start branching out and ministering that way, imagine how much healthier and stronger. And then we're going to have so much work to do within our own four walls, we're not going to have to worry about people outside the four walls, because we'll be looking within and seeing, Lord, how can we give you honor and glory in the local church? Think about that. And then finally, if there's not enough going on within the church, we have God's Word, which should be the culture of the church of the living God. This should be our culture. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. The ethics of the church, the ethics of a kingdom citizen, that should encompass us. This is what we should look like. This is the culture that we should be living out, a heavenly culture versus pop culture. Do you think that we have any wounded and half-dead men that we need to cross the street and help? Think about our pop culture today. Amen. Evolution. The world has evolved from primordial slime over the process of a million years. People are teaching that. Children have authority in the home. Discipline is being called child abuse. Amen. Said in perilous days, children will be disobedient to parents. 2 Timothy 3:1. The idea of religion is for weak people. The idea of pop culture. The Bible is used for manipulation. Sex is okay anytime. Teen pregnancy is on the rise. The Center for Disease Control says that 1/3 of girls get pregnant before the age of 20. Which culture is winning out in our churches today? It says 80%, 81% of these are to unmarried teens. Abortion is used for birth control. It's murder. Homosexuality is being accepted. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. Money is a measure of success. It says the love of the money is root of all evil. Superficiality and instability are becoming the norm. How many people you see, you can really get heart to heart with them. There's so much superficiality and instability in this world that the dead man is over there. Do we see him? Do we see these people that are in the pop culture that all we've got to do is cross the line, cross that barrier, and do something, minister? It says personal responsibility and discipline. Who needs that? I'm a victim of my past. How many times you heard that? Drugs and alcohol are some men's best friends. Organized religion is evil. Marriage is a bad idea. Cohabitation or shacking up is better. Will we cross the lines and personally minister to spiritually dead and morally decaying men and women who really do not want our help but need our love most of all? They really don't want our help. There might be some friction. The Samaritan, I'm sure when he saw that Jew, there might have been a little friction. This is a little risky business. I'm stepping across the line. Do you know what? God's love in action takes care of all that. Closing view is I want you to get a picture of the greatest crosser of cultural boundaries. It says in Revelations 5 and 9, and I'm closing, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou was slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Amen. Jesus stepped out of His culture. The glories of glories, the Shekinah glory of God, the beauties and the holiness of heaven. And He crossed into a sinful world that was dark, didn't really want His help in some regards, but He redeemed us by His grace and mercy. The universal language of God's love and action is able to cross all the lines of race, language, culture, and geography. Where will the compelling love of Christ lead you? May God bless you. I appreciate you listening to this lesson. It really convicted my heart that the Lord wants me to do and do and keep doing. And there is really no stopping place. Because you know what? Jesus has been saving people through the blood of His cross.